Well, good morning, and we greet all in the name of Christ. It's a privilege to be here with you. And I want to just thank all of you for sticking with me through this study of the book of Revelation. Some of these parts are really dark. They're tough when you look at the judgment of God. And but we've finally come to some really good parts, and that's the part about heaven. It reminds me of the pastor who on a Sunday morning asked everyone, how many of you would like to go to heaven? Everyone raised their hand but one of the little boys up front, and he didn't. And he goes, hey, son, he said, don't you want to go to heaven? He says, well, yeah, but I just thought you were trying to get up a load right now. So take time this morning to turn around to someone behind you or beside you, say, I'm so glad you're here this morning. All right, let's raise our joy levels a little bit. Well, we are to the part about heaven, and it's heaven is mentioned a lot of times in Scripture. Over 600 times in the NIV, it's over 690 times in the King James, and heaven has a lot of synonyms. It's called God's dwelling place, the dwelling place of the Most High. It's mentioned in various different ways. And I don't know what you think about this morning when you think about heaven. I don't know what goes through your mind. A lot of people have this vague idea of somewhere floating around, disembodied to this nice spiritual utopia on a cloud somewhere, and everything is just perfect, and we all live happily ever after. That's really not how it's going to be. That actually is what is called the spiritual vision model. And it actually has its roots in Platonism, or which comes from Plato, the Greek philosopher Plato, and in the church history, Augustine and Origen were heavily involved in, or heavily influenced by Platonism. Platonism runs kind of parallel with Gnosticism, and it has some differences, but Augustine, being as he was influenced and did a lot of the systematic formation of systematic theology, he brought that into the church, and it was really been Catholicism has pushed that. And it's the idea that the material world and the spiritual world are separated. It negates the fact of the redemption of the body. And it really has a negative view on the body. If Gnosticism would think the human body is evil, what you do in the human body doesn't matter because you're going to be separated from it and go to a different world where this is all separate. Well, it's not like that. We will be sanctified body, soul, and spirit, the scripture tells us. This is going to happen. And a much better model this morning for heaven is what we call the new creation model. Heaven is actually going to be on a newly created earth. And there is going to be this newly created earth. There's going to be this new heavens, this new atmosphere. And this is where the eternal abode of those who have served the Lord, have walked with the Lord, is going to be. It is going to be a tangible earth. It is going to be quite different than this creation. It is going to be, it has quite a few differences, but it will be a new earth. And we're going to see that this morning in our text, that there will be a literal earth, that we will have physical bodies, our bodies will be resurrected, we will have glorified bodies, But it is going to be quite different than what most of us have imagined. All right? And I think some of that is because most of us really haven't had good teaching what heaven is going to be like. So this morning, we are going to be having some good teaching. Hopefully, I give you some good teaching what heaven is going to be like. It's going to be found in our text, chapter 21, verse 1. And notice what the Apostle John says. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And notice this. This is one of the new changes that is going to be on this new earth. And also, there was no more sea. So, this new earth, the reason that it's called new is not because it is new in succession. The reason it is called new, it is because it is qualitatively new. It is going to be different in atmosphere, different in structure, different in appearance. It is going to be entirely fresh. And he reminds us that this creation, as we know, what we are within in chapter 20 has passed away. It is though God uncreated or vacuumed them back into nothing, and there will be after that the judgment, the white throne judgment. And there's going to be this new heaven and new earth. So one of the differences, of course, is that there is going to be no sea. And stop and think about it. If you like the sea, if you like fishing, you might think this is a bummer. This is, but stop and think really why this creation has a sea. And I thought this one expositor does really well in explaining why we have a sea today. He writes this, "At the first glance, ocean lovers and fishermen might be taken aback at this statement. But consider for a moment why the ocean exists. Over 70% of our earth is covered by salt water, and the average depth of the ocean is 2.3 miles. Why does our planet need such a massive cover of salt water? The answer is to cleanse the earth and make life possible. The seas might be described as a big sewer system, or better, God's great antiseptic solution. Composed of 96% water, 3.5% salt, and about 0.5% trace elements, chlorine, magnesium, calcium, and the like, the salty brine of the sea purges and cleanses and preserves our planet, making it fit to live in. Many of the pollutants and waste that the humans produce get washed out of the soil into the streams and rivers. Others we deliberately dump there. The river washed these materials into the sea, and the antiseptic salinity of the sea absorbs, scrubs down these pollutants and waste. The sun heats the sea, causing only clean, pure water vapor to float up into the sky, forming clouds, which bring refreshing rain back to the land. A continuous cycle of cleansing and renewal. In the new earth, there will be no more pollution, no more decay, no more need for cleansing, and thus no more need for a salty sea. The present order of things to come to an end, there is nothing more powerfully communicates the idea than the assertion there is no longer any sea." Now, remember what God told Adam after they had sinned. He said, "Cursed is the ground." You and I have a hard time imagining living on an earth that isn't cursed. And this new earth is going to be just that. It will not have a curse. It will be absolutely perfect. Perfect in the atmosphere, in the plant life. And even the Apostle Paul in Romans says, this present creation groans under the curse of it, longing for the sons of God to be revealed. It longs to be free from the curse or the weight of this. Now, in this perfect environment, uncontaminated by sin, Jesus said he is preparing a dwelling, is preparing for us the dwelling place of God. Look at verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You see, John is overwhelmed with the beauty of this New Jerusalem, this heavenly city or holy city, and he tries his best to describe for us the beauty that he sees in. And all he can do is use analogies of something that you and I might understand. And this dwelling place of God, untouched by human hands, created by the word of God, he describes as a bride arrayed for her husband. Think about it. There's nothing more beautiful than a bride who she walks down the aisle. I like the words of G. Vernon McGee, who said, there's no such thing as an ugly bride. I mean, think of all the ways we describe brides. The eyes are not on the groom, the eyes are on the bride. Dazzling, radiant, stunning, pure, breathtaking, gorgeous. You see, that's how John saw this city. This heavenly Jerusalem, this holy city, and all he could think about, it looks like a bride. As I thought about this heavenly city, I thought about how many promises Jesus absolutely has kept. When he gets to this point of this heavenly city, think about it. Look at what Jesus says. Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Here's the number one. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. He's preparing a place for us. He's going to come again. And he's to receive you to myself. Number three, that where I am, you may be also. Think about all those promises Jesus is absolutely going to keep. That you will be with me. Aren't those wonderful words? Being with God. Now, as John sees this heavenly Jerusalem coming down, there's this announcement by this cherub, this angel. And notice what it says. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. He's going to dwell with men. The word tabernacle comes from the Greek word skene, and it means to dwell or to tent with. And think about this. The Heavenly Father is not going to veil himself or restrict himself anymore. Or to the visible form. I mean, he's restricted himself to the form of Jesus Christ. That's the form you and I, when we think of the Father, we think of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas? When Thomas said, show us the Father. He said, wait a minute, Thomas, have I been so long with you that you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But I'm saying to you that the Heavenly Father is no longer going to restrict himself. He's not going to be in a cloud. He's not going to be in a pillar of fire. He's not going to hide behind a thick veil so you and I can't see him. He's going to grant the request of his son. In John chapter 17, notice what Jesus says, Father, I have desired that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. It's just as Jesus promised, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There is not going to be any temple in heaven, because God is going to dwell with his people. He's going to be with you. Think about it is going to be fellowship on an entirely different level. Think of what Adam and Eve had in the garden. That is going to be what you and I experience as we walk the streets in the presence constantly, continually, surrounded by the presence of God. It is going to be intimacy with God like you have never known before. Notice what 1 John 3 says. Beloved, now are we the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The Apostle Paul echoes the similar words in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. For we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. You see, being with God, having that kind of deep fellowship, that kind of intimacy with God, there is going to be complete knowledge. There won't be any classes, there won't be any assignments, no tests, no deadlines, no grades, no test scores. Because you and I are going to be plugged in to the very source of knowledge. You see, education today is going from an unawareness of your ignorance to an awareness of your ignorance and realizing how much there is to learn. It won't be like that in heaven. You see, there won't be any limitations. There won't be any mental boundaries. You will see and you will know. You will have access to complete knowledge. Billy Graham shares this. He said, I was brought up a Presbyterian. Later I became a Baptist. But in later years, I felt I belonged to all churches. Ruth remained a strong Presbyterian, but deep in her heart, she too belonged to all churches. We never had major differences or difficulties in our theology, despite these backgrounds, but many people do get into heated arguments about denominational doctrines. God did not invent denominations, man did. When we get to his home, he will invite us in, but he will not ask us for our church or our Sunday school credentials. Only one question: what did you do on earth with my son, Jesus? What matters is if we believe in him, or reject him. Attending a particular church does not guarantee anyone admission into heaven. Corrie Ten Boom used to say, a mouse in a cookie jar is not a cookie. Now notice what he says. In heaven, we won't get secondhand information or secondhand knowledge. On earth, we listen to pastors, teachers, and philosophers, parents, and writers. Sometimes we don't know who to believe. The secondhand knowledge is important, of course, because God has endowed men with intellect to use and has given gifts of teaching and preaching. Some use their intellect for his glory, others use it for their own. However, in heaven, our spiritual intelligence will be perfected by direct contact with the source of all knowledge. Now, but John begins to describe how different this new heaven and this new earth will be like. Notice what he says in verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Most of you who have had any years, have lived any length of years, have stood by the bed of someone who is about to pass. You've watched the tears. You've experienced those tears. But no more. Because that death will cease to be. And along with it, sorrow and crying. He says, there shall be no more pain. This morning, there's the real aspect of physical pain. But there's also the real aspect of emotional pain. And some of you this morning are sitting here with emotional pain. Things that you invisibly are carrying within you. A deep hurt that just goes with you wherever you go. I want you to know there's a time coming when God is going to heal that pain. About 5 years ago, during COVID, my brother-in-law passed away. And because of the COVID thing, we just had a small graveside service. And I conducted the service. And I was talking as I was sharing with the family, my family, and I was telling them of the time that's coming when there's not going to be any more death. No more funeral homes and no more funeral directors and no cemeteries and no graves. And I just kind of paused for a moment. I glanced up at the funeral director who was just standing there, and he goes, and quick as a wink, he said, that's why we all have second jobs lined up. But what a wonderful thing that will be. No more goodbyes. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more fractured relationships, no more cancer, no more chemo, no more bone marrow transplants, no more breakdowns or hospitals, no more divorces, no heart attacks or strokes, no more wheelchairs. Just that amazing presence of God. C.S. Lewis, in his Chronicles of Narnia, in the book The Last Battle, describes this for us. He does it very well. The heroes have died, and they're in Shadowland. And Aslan, who represents Christ, tells them, He said, the term is over and the holidays have begun. The dream is ended and this is morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them as a lion. The things began to happen that were so great and so beautiful that I cannot write them. And as for us, this is the end of all the stories. But we can truly say they lived happily ever after. But for them, this is only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all the adventures in Narnia have only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before. Isn't that a great description of heaven? You know, this morning, allow yourself to dream what heaven is going to be like. You know, on all of us, in spite of how great we have it down here, there ought to be a longing in our heart to go home. There should be that longing. How easy it is for us in the midst of these big battles that we fight with broken relationships, sorrow and heartache. How often in these battles we forget about the destination. We forget about home. This is what should drive us. This is what should motivate us. This is what makes it all worthwhile. Heaven is going to be worthwhile. Verse 5, Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. See, up to this point, the Father's been silent. He's been silent. He's spoken through angels. He's spoken through the 24 elders. He's spoken through the Lamb. But finally, the Father. This is something, John, I want you to write down. Write these words. They are faithful and true. These are things you can absolutely be sure that are going to happen. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. In other words, he's saying, I started it all. I can finish it all. And this is all about me. I had to think of what Jake has often taught us about God's story. That is exactly right. This is all about God's story. It's all about his glory, his power, his creativity. It's not about us. It's not about our success. It's about God's story. What the Father gives, he says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. I'm going to give that water to the one who longs. It was Malcolm Muggeridge. He was a British journalist. He was someone who in his younger years of life was an atheist, and he was a socialist. He actually had lived in the Soviet Union, but became disillusioned with it, and later on converted to Christianity. I want you to hear the words that he writes. He wrote, I suppose, regard myself or pass as being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets, and that's fame. I can easily earn enough to qualify admission to the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue. That's success. furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Now listen to what he says. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them together, they are nothing less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of the living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty. Irrespective of who or what they are. Nothing you and I can ever do or earn is ever possible of taking the place of the living water Jesus Christ offers to us. Nothing. Nothing can take that place. So who gets to drink freely of the water of life? Well, that Heavenly Father tells us. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Notice that you don't inherit just some things. You inherit all things. And the one who inherits is the one who stays in the battle. The one who subdues. The one who conquers. The one who's victorious. He's saying, God is the Father saying, the one who overcomes is the one who makes my story his story. That's the one who's going to overcome. You won't get paid, no. There's not going to be a reward. You're going to inherit. Inherit. You're going to inherit all things. You know, it's one thing if someone, it's those of you who have been through, who parents have passed away, it's nice to inherit some things. But what about the Heavenly Father, the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, saying to you, you will inherit all things? It's just, it's a completely different thing. And finally he says, I will be his God. And he shall be my son. Think about that. The Father calling you my son or my daughter. Putting his arms around you. And having that kind of presence or fellowship. Psalms 42 says, as a deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You see, at the heart of the one who is overcomes is the heart of an individual who is dissatisfied with anything ungodly or selfish in his life. Anything that does not have God's righteousness. And he longs and he thirsts and he continues to long for the righteousness of God and the healing of God to touch every area of his life. He longs to hear the Father say, well done, well done. And secondly, to overcome, it means to surrender. It means to surrender and follow. You can't blaze your own trail in life and live a surrendered life. Now, what about those who don't crave God's righteousness but crave sin? Well, God has a warning as well. The Father has a warning. He says, but the cowardly, he's talking about those who are timid and fearful. The unbelieving or faithless. The abominable or murderers. Sexually immoral. King James would use the word whoremongers. It carries the idea of prostitution. Sorcerers. Comes from the Greek word pharmakeia. We get the word pharmacy from it. Those who are involved with mind-altering drugs for worship. The demonic, it gives the demonic a realm, avenue into your life using drugs. Idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is the last time we hear from those who have perished. While they are removed from God's presence, they are never beyond the control of God, even in the midst of fire and brimstone. Now this morning, I've given all of you quite a bit of knowledge, and hopefully I've given you some hope. But that should give you, there's a formula that it should give you. Knowledge of the promises plus hope in the present should equal an increase in purity. It should increase your devotion, your walk with God. Notice what John writes. Beloved, now are we the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And then notice what John says. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Guys, it takes effort on all of our parts to live a disciplined life. You need to live a disciplined life for Christ. 3 points. The first point is this, and I get it from verse 3. The words, I will dwell with them. Any place God plans to be, you want to be there. Henry Blackaby stated it this way, look where God is working and go join him there. In other words, make God's story your story. The second is in verse 4, anything God removes, you don't need. And in the process, God sanctifies us and he removes things from us. And some of those things are extremely painful. Some of you have lost loved ones, and some of those things are painful. But remember, when God removes something, he does so to give you more of himself. He wants to give you more of himself. In those things that he removes, remember, we don't need sorrow. We don't need tears, and we don't need darkness. So when God removes something, embrace the Father himself. Number 3 is from verses 6 and 7. I will give and I will be. Anytime God makes you an offer, you're wise to accept it. Anytime God makes you an offer, you're wise to accept it. Years ago, Johnny Erickson taught had an accident, and of course it resulted in her being paralyzed. She dove into, I think it was Chesapeake Bay, and she hit the bottom, and it broke the vertebrae, and she was paralyzed from her neck on down. And As you can imagine, of somebody who needs to be clothed, needs to be bathed, needs to be taken care of around the clock, you can imagine the hope that heaven offers. I close with her words. I can hardly believe that I, with atrophied muscles and shriveled bent fingers and no feelings from my shoulders on down, will one day have a new dazzling body that in wonderful working order, clothed in righteousness. Not to mention I will have a new mind that doesn't want to resign or quit. That's right. The spinal injury that I have lived with so long since I dived in the shallow water in 1967 will no longer keep me from the pleasures I have missed so long. Horseback riding, plucking guitar strings with my fingers, simply throwing back the covers in the morning and hopping out of bed. Can you imagine the hope that heaven gives someone who is disabled? Whether by cerebral palsy, brain injury, or manic depression, no other religion or philosophy promises glorified bodies and hearts and minds. Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ do hurting people find such an incredible hope. You may not be paralyzed with a broken neck, but you may be paralyzed by other limitations, a broken heart, a broken home, a broken reputation. These earthly things may be screaming for your undivided attention and hampering your happiness. They are but a reminder that in this short life cannot deliver a lasting heaven on earth. Temporal troubles we face may slam the door to sustained satisfaction in this life, but then again, they may throw open the windows to a vibrant hope in heaven. One day, Johnny Erickson Tata will be able to raise her hands and praise. She'll be able to dance. There won't be any wheelchairs. She'll experience joy like things we just take for granted every day. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you, we do so with humility. Lord, we realize we are the recipients of so many blessings. Father, as we sit beside you and you put your arms around us, we know that every one of us has been a prodigal son, one way or another. We've broken your heart many times, and yet you've continued to be faithful to us. And Lord, this morning, in this moment, we are so grateful for the promise of heaven. Lord, I would pray this morning that if there's someone who isn't ready, who doesn't know you, that they would receive you, Jesus Christ, and become born again. I would pray, Father, that they would take the ticket today that is available, and they would choose you. I pray for those that are on the way, are on the journey. I would pray for encouragement. Lord, we are so grateful for these words of encouragement to us. We give you the glory for it. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's children said, you're dismissed.